We've been focusing last week, this week, and next week, obviously, upon the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the foundation. This is the cornerstone upon which we do life. We do life on this cornerstone, whether it looks normal, like it did 3 weeks ago, or it looks different than we've ever seen it before in our lives, as it does today. But these realities ground us and hold us firm in the midst of all the storms that life can throw at us. One of the passages that's been a comfort to me during this time is Psalm 46. It says, "The Lord is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." That word trouble is the word straits. The idea is being pressed between a rock and a hard place. And not by our choosing. We've been pressed in from both sides into a very tiny sliver of life. And yet it says, in that sliver, God's with us. And this sliver looks different than we've expected. It looks like mountains, those most stable things in life, being swallowed by the chaos of an ocean that seems to be out of control. And yet, God in his goodness channels those waters, channels them into a river that brings life to his people. And that's possible even and especially during times such as this. He does so by reminding us of the bigger truths of which Jesus is the center. So as we come to this morning, we're going to be examining throughout the morning the Last Supper. We would normally have an expression of communion this morning. We would normally observe the ordinance of the Last Supper. We would share that together. We're not able to do that because we're not able to be together. And yet it's important for us to examine it because it holds a very key spot within this week. So I'd ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Luke 22. We're going to be there for the next several minutes. We're going to station all of our studies this morning around and centered on Luke chapter 22. As we're looking at this Last Supper, I want us to remember that we're invited in Scripture to taste and see that God is good. And by His grace, He's given us an institution called the Lord's Supper that we put our hands on, and we ingest, we take and eat, and we do so remembering, but we do so tasting the goodness of God. There's many different flavors that are going to come out in this meal. I'm going to ask that Matt would come and read for us Luke 22, 1 through 6, and the rest of the passages I have printed for you there, Matt. We're going to look first at this flavor of bitterness that God lays out in this meal.
Okay, Luke 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. Now verses 21 to 23. This is Jesus speaking. "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Now I'm jumping down to verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus said to him, "Lord," oh, Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me."
The passage we're looking at today in its entirety goes from verse 1 down to verse 34. Matt just read throughout the entire passage that we want to look at today. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 34, 8, David admonishes us to taste and see that the Lord is good. And that word good itself is filled with flavor. It has the idea of that which is attractive, that which is desirable, that which is beautiful, beautiful to the taste. It has a very experiential, hands-on, tangible kind of idea. And the same idea is communicated for us in the New Testament when Jesus admonishes his hearers to be the salt and the light of the world, in order that their goodness might cause others to relish the flavor of their God, so that they can taste and see God's goodness and give glory to him for his goodness. So the question is, what does it mean to taste God's goodness? What does that even look like? Well, God in his graciousness gave us an institution called the Lord's Supper, called communion, in order to help us to do just that, to taste this goodness. But another question remains is this: how is that even possible when life is just bad? How is it possible to taste God's goodness in the badness of real life? As we look at the Last Supper, we are reminded pretty quickly that this is one of those bad times in life. In fact, it's one of the worst times that the history of the world has ever known, where the Creator God is put to death for man, the creature's sin. Life doesn't get much darker than it did this week. But in this Last Supper, the night before his death, what we have is a redemptive taste of God's eternal goodness. Even taking into consideration those times that are difficult, the times that are darkest, the times that are deepest, And God weaves into this meal several different tastes. And it's important for us to remember that the pleasure of a meal is not experienced in a single course, but it's the complementary diversity of flavors that add to the meal so that we can appreciate each part of the meal better. What I'd like to encourage you this morning with is this: that we need to enjoy our God for who he is. And in order to do that, we must learn to appreciate the complementary diversity of his good ways. As we look at this passage, we're going to look at three distinct flavors. As God sets the table for this Last Supper, he provides three distinct flavors that enhance the taste of his goodness. We're going to be following some of the different articles that are included in the Passover meal itself. You'll remember way back to Exodus chapter 12, one of the things that God told his people to eat this meal with was bitter herbs. Bitter herbs. Today we use horseradish, and the idea behind that is these herbs have to be bitter enough in order to induce tears. And if you eat enough horseradish, if you've ever done that, you know that it's pretty hard to hold those back. But when we taste the bitter herb, we taste the bitterness of brokenness. That's an important part. We'd like to not have to taste that. We'd like to skip to the dessert. We'd like to skip to the main dish. We'd like to skip to the entree. But it's important for us, in order to appreciate that which follows, for us first to be able to enter into the bitterness of the brokenness, as broken as it gets. And so this time, my friend, that we're going through right now is actually not a parenthesis in God's goodness, but it's an important part of God's goodness to enable us to taste more deeply what his goodness looks like. Because what we're going through right now is exactly the bitterness of a world that's broken. When it comes to Jesus Christ and the story of which he's the center, and the story that culminates in this moment, in this meal, we find that this bitterness of brokenness looks like three different relationships that are broken in his life. First, brokenness looks like conspiracy. You saw it there in verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. But they feared the people. So as this conspiracy begins to unfold, we see that man is broken with a thirst to control, a thirst to grab and manipulate, a thirst for glory, a thirst for power. The players in this part of the story are the chief priests. The chief priests were generally Sadducees. They were tethered to the politics of Rome. They bought and sold their offices and their services for the Romans. Another aspect of the players were the scribes, those who were tethered to the law. But these two groups, the chief priests and the scribes, kind of function as the power brokers of Jewish culture. The primary problem, as they see it, is a religious problem. They're looking at Jesus, and they're looking at him as though all might believe him. If you turn over to John chapter 11 just quickly, it helps us to understand a little bit better what some of the contentions are going on at this time. John chapter 11, verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees, probably the scribes were Pharisees, gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? This man performs very many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him." This is a religious problem. But there's also a personal problem. The Romans will then come and take away our place of priority, our place of prestige, our place of position and power. And there's also a political problem. Also, the Romans will come and take away our nation. This is a big problem. And so as they're trying to control and manipulate life as they know it, they're trying to do the social distancing, they're trying to do to put every precaution in place to maintain the status quo so that they can be at the peak of the feeding chain, if you will. And as they're working through this, they have a plan. Verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, who's the high priest that year, said, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for all the people rather than the whole nation being put to death, being perished." And he didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would, in fact, die for the nation. And so this idea is floated out by the high priest himself. And so we see back in Luke chapter 22, verse 1, they're seeking now to put him to death. That's the plan. We've got to put him to death. But look again at what it says in verse 2. They're seeking how to put him to death. We know that we need to put him to death, or so they think. But they're thinking, how? And they're thinking, when? Back in Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 5, they come to the determination that they need to kill Jesus, but not during the feast. That would cause too big a deal. That would turn too many against us. It would threaten our position. It would threaten our power. There's a secondary problem, that they fear the people. These are the ones, remember, they're having this conversation after what takes place on this Sunday. They're having this conversation after the triumphal entry of Jesus. When they're shouting out, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." As Jesus is entering into this meal, he's aware of exactly what's going on. In fact, he's not showing himself in public to a large degree at this point because he knows that man is broken with a thirst for power. There's conspiracy against him. We see also that brokenness looks like betrayal. Not so much the thirst for power as it is the love of self. The word betray is woven into this passage some four different times in verse 4, verse 6, verse 21, verse 22. The meaning of betrayal or betray is to hand over, to turn something over, to deliver up. In a positive sense, it means to entrust something to another. But negatively, it speaks of treachery. It's a betrayal of trust. It's disloyalty. It's infidelity. It's unfaithfulness. Generally, betrayal involves deception. It shows a pretense of loyalty, and it trades on that trust to benefit itself. And as it's characterized by self-benefit, it carries the idea of selling out or selling over. The spiritual nature of this betrayal is, we see in verse 3, Satan himself enters into Judas. We have to understand that what we are is betrayers. We don't like to think of ourselves as that. We like to think of Judas as that. He's not one of us. But at the center of brokenness is relationship. And the relationship, my friend, is broken. And we're the ones who broke it. We are the betrayers. And and it's spiritual in nature. We've been cut off from our God, without hope in this world, the book of Ephesians says. But this betrayal isn't just spiritual in nature, it's personal in nature. It says there in verse 3 that Judas was numbered among the 12, and he had been for the past 3 years. Wherever Jesus has gone, Judas has gone. Whatever Jesus has said, Judas has heard. Whatever Jesus has instructed, Judas has done. And he's followed the pattern. He's been one of. And not just one of the crowd, he's been one of the insiders. One of the guys, one of the 12. In fact, it uses that term. He was of the number of the 12, as though everybody knew who this 12 was, because they did. The 12 who were numbered with Jesus is the idea. In verse 21, as Jesus is talking about this betrayal, he says, "His hand is with me on the table." One of the things I hadn't put together is that we learn from John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 26, that at the Last Supper, Jesus hands Judas the piece of bread that he dipped in the sop. As they were seated around the table, Jesus probably wasn't walking over to different people and handing them the piece of bread. John, we know, was sitting on one side of Jesus. Because Jesus was within handing distance of Judas, many presume that Judas was seated at Jesus' left side. Two positions of prominence at the whole table, the left and the right of the host. And here Jesus, honoring Judas, puts him at his own left side in a place where he can hand him the bread dipped in the sop. In a conversation that was probably private. And so we wonder, how come everybody didn't know what Judas was doing? It was probably because it was a conversation that was private. "Master, is it me?" "Judas, it's as you've said. Go do what you need to do." And as he goes off to do what he needs to do, or believes he needs to do, everybody's thinking, yeah, he's got the purse. He needs to take care of business for us, for Jesus. And nobody questions. But you know how hard it is when betrayal comes from someone you trust, from someone you love, from someone you've given your heart to, yourself to, you've invested time. The treacherous nature of this betrayal is, it says there in verse 4, he went and conferred with the priests and the officers of the temple, how he might betray him to them. These are the ones that are trying to get Jesus dead. These are the ones who are conspiring against Jesus. And here, one who belongs to Jesus wants to take Jesus and hand him over to those who want to abuse and kill him. That's the betrayal. The selfish nature of this betrayal is they agree to give him money. It's interesting, the word that's used here, verse 5, they were glad and they agreed to give him money. Why did they agree to give him money? Because he asked. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? I'll sell out this one that I love if there's something in it for me. He finds out later that this price is paltry and it can never satisfy a soul when you sell out this love. But he's looking for himself. He cares nothing of Jesus because he cares solely for himself. The active nature of this betrayal in verse 5 or verse 6. So he consented and sought an opportunity. Isn't that an interesting phrase? He sought an opportunity to betray him in the absence of a crowd. Actively looking for an opportunity to break the relationship with Jesus. Again, I need to remind us for just a moment, lest we write Judas off, unless we disconnect from this story at its deepest level, that treachery is not just the individual state of Judas, but it's the corporate state of mankind, you and me included. Mankind is the image bearer of God, designed to reflect God's glory. Man is the vice regent of God, designated to rule over his creation. But we've betrayed that relationship to benefit self, to have our own control, to have our own position and play our own power. And this is why Jesus had to come. Third, broken has a face of not only conspiracy and betrayal, but also of denial. It's interesting how these stories are at the front of the Last Supper story, in the middle of the Last Supper story, and at the end of the Last Supper story. This brokenness is the context in which this goodness of the Lord is tasted, in all of the bitterness of brokenness. Here we see not only the lust for power, the love of self, but also the folly of pride. Verse 31, Simon, Satan's demanded to have you, or you all, it's a plural there, that he might sift all of you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fall. When you've turned, again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter says to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison, even to death. Jesus says, Peter, the rooster won't crow tonight before you deny me three times. And we know in other places, until he crows twice, crows once. The whole idea is the rooster becomes the signal. The rooster becomes the signal. And by the time it happens, you will have by then done this three times when you don't think you're even capable of accomplishing it once. But what Peter doesn't understand in his pride is what we don't understand in our pride. That we have an enemy that's bigger than we could possibly realize. And he's supernatural. Look again at verse 31. Simon, understand this. Look at this. Stare this square in the eye. Satan has demanded to have you. That's why Paul writes to us in Ephesians 6 and says, listen, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against coronavirus. We don't wrestle against the physical constructs of this world, the physical elements of this world. We are in a spiritual battle, and this spiritual battle is bigger than anything that you can imagine. Have you gotten frustrated these past couple of weeks? Of course you have. It's not just Matt. It's me. It's you. It's us, right? Because we're broken. And Satan is going to use these times to get us, and he has a design that he's capable of accomplishing in times like these. And he's powerful. In fact, he's so powerful that Peter will not be successful. That's why Jesus says, but Peter, I have prayed for you. Oh, wow. What an efficient high priest. God himself beseeching God to function on behalf of me. I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. My friend, we can't do this by ourselves. That's why I implore you to pray for each other. That's why I am committing to pray for you. And that's why I'm begging you to pray for me. We can't do this by ourselves. We will not be successful. This enemy is more powerful than we can possibly realize. And we have a heart that's smaller than we would dare to imagine. It's not that we don't desire to be successful. Peter says, Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. But it's a desire that lacks a natural ability. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul says, I have the power to desire, but I don't have the power to perform. A desire without a natural ability, and we have a weakness that's a constant reality. Jesus has to tell Peter, listen, this day, when you think you're so ready, when you think that you're standing, take heed, because you're about to fall. You will deny me, not once, not twice, three times. It'll be conclusive. You are a denier of me. That's just who you are. But Peter, I've prayed for you. And when you work through the sorrow, the regret of failing, I'm praying that your faith will not fail and that you'll strengthen your brothers as I strengthen you. My friend, as we're given this Last Supper, it's important for us to realize that we must taste the bitterness of brokenness. They taste the bitter herbs. At one point in the Passover meal, they take the karpos, the green, the living, and they dip it into the salt water. And they eat the living with the tears is the presentation, that this life is lived in the midst of brokenness, in the midst of bitterness. And it does bring us to tears. It does bring us to acknowledge that we ourselves are failures. but it's an important part of this meal. It prepares us for what's to follow.
Luke 22, 7 through 20. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where we prepare it?" And he said, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house where he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room that we may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after it eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant of my blood."
As we taste and see God's goodness, an important part of that meal, an important part of that tasting is tasting our brokenness, the brokenness which is very bitter. But he doesn't leave it there. He invites us into the main part of the meal, the bread, the wine, and the roasted lamb. And as he invites us to take that part of the entree, the richness of the dinner, we taste the richness of his redemption. That's what we feed on. As we look at this in verses 7 through 14, we'll see part of that richness is a corporate identity. We are now God's people. We've been broken in our relationship to God, but we are now the people of God. We belong to him. He belongs to us. Why? Because of this buyback, this divine buyback, this divine laying claim to redeeming his people. We see that this is a corporate celebration of a corporate redemption. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread. I'll go back to verse 1. This feast of unleavened bread, which is a seven-day feast, drew near. And the whole feast is called the Passover. It's technically the day of the feast of unleavened bread, but because the day of the Passover is what informs the entirety of it, the whole season is just kind of called the Passover. Okay. So, verse 7, then comes the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And we're told the story of how they're supposed to go into Jerusalem and find a certain man. It was normally the women who carried the water, but this man carries the water, and you'll see him carrying it and follow him to a certain house and so on. What we need to understand in the midst of this, in the midst of this Passover meal, is that this is a corporate celebration of a corporate redemption. They are individuals celebrating something bigger than themselves. All of us want that, don't we? We all want to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. That's part of what makes this time so scary, so difficult, so strange. We're disconnected. We're left to live life by ourselves. This was a celebration of the fact that I'm not left to myself. In my brokenness, God has redeemed me to himself, and he's redeemed me so that I am redeemed with others to him. I'm a part of something bigger than myself. This is the time, this is the day, this is the event that Israel itself became a nation, not just tribes, not just the people of Abraham, but the people of God. And they were released together from their corporate affliction. And together they plundered the Egyptians. This Passover is a corporate celebration that emphasizes the removal of leaven. It's called the Day of Unleavened Bread or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's an important part. The day of Passover is the day of the sacrifice, the day of the applying of blood. It's a day of salvation, if you will. Because of that day of salvation, what flows immediately out from that is a life of separation. A day of salvation, a life of separation. And so, in the beginning, the institution of this event, God takes his people and he says, it's really important, this is an important part of what I want you to remember, is that you are disconnected now from everything you've known in the past. I want you to have no contaminating carryover from the things that have characterized you in the past, your selfishness, your dependence on false gods, your idolatry. I want you to know that I am the primary reality in your life. I am. I am. This is a corporate celebration then that's to be eaten within the land of blessing. God says, I will take you out and I will bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey. It's the place where he's designed his blessing and targets his blessing on his people. And thus, in the midst of this Passover that God instituted for his people, there came to be, the way they would celebrate it was with four cups of wine. They would structure the entire meal around four cups of wine. Each of the cups would represent and correspond to four different promises that God makes in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. I will bring you out, cup number one. I will deliver you, cup number two. I will redeem you, cup number three. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, cup number four. This is a corporate celebration, then, that's to be eaten within the walls of Jerusalem. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, that three times a year all Israel's males should appear before the Lord at the place that he will choose. That is, the place where he sets his name, the place that he calls you to. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. They must come to a specific place. They must come to my place. And that's an important thing. God says, I want you to come and celebrate this meal because I want to be your host. I want you to acknowledge me as your host. Come to my place. Come home. Come to my place and let me serve you as host in a meal that is designed for festivity. It's festal. Don't worry about your fields. Don't worry about your houses. Don't worry about your flocks. They're going to be there when you get home because I will take care of all. And I want you to understand, trust me. Come. Come home. And let's feast and eat together. That's why Jesus takes care that, verse 10, when you have entered inside the city, you'll find a place for us to celebrate this. Verse 10. It's also a corporate celebration that's centered on a lamb that's slaughtered, and it's slaughtered at the temple. It's a reminder of the bloody death that was required in order to spare their lives from judgment. You remember the story back in Exodus chapter 12, how they were supposed to kill a lamb, 1 year old, in the prime of life, without blemish, without spot. And they were to take that blood and to put it on the lintels of the doors, above, over, and around. And that then they would walk through that portal. They would walk under the blood. Then they would be inside, and they could not go out all night. If they ventured out from that place of protection, they were susceptible to that death angel. But they walked in through the blood, and they were kept from divine judgment. And so the whole celebration revolves around the roasted lamb, a barbecue of divine proportion. And God says, taste this. And remember that this death is your life. What a rich, rich taste. Savory in the highest regard. It's interesting. Look at how Jesus says in verse 11. It says, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may what? I want to eat the Passover. I want to eat the feast. That's the idea. This is a taste that Jesus himself says, this is how I want to experience this. This is how it's been designed to experience. And it's a corporate celebration that's to be enjoyed with others. Where is the guest room where I may eat this Passover with my disciples? It's a feast that's meant to be done together. That's why we're not taking the opportunity today or any other day to do communion online. Everybody in your own house, take your own little wafer, your own cup of juice. Let's do this. It's not designed. This feast is a fellowship feast. It's a face-to-face feast. It can't happen the way it's designed to happen any other way. Now, we could have parts of the body in different places, but not you by yourself and me by myself. It's a face-to-face fellowship kind of meal. It's designed to be that way because we're one. So there's this corporate identity. It makes it rich. We're God's people. There's also future expectation. God's kingdom. Look at verses 15 through 18. He said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover. Well, doesn't he just like every Passover? There's something unique about this Passover. It's the last. We call it the Last Supper. In what ways is this the Last Supper? Well, it's the last in that it's Christ's last meal before he dies. It's a feast. It's appropriate. But it's his last supper before he dies. It's his last supper with his disciples. That is, it brings his entire earthly ministry to a close. This is the end of an era. Guys, it's not going to be this way anymore. Any more. It's kind of like a marriage celebration supper. You have your children with you, and then you celebrate that marriage meal, that wedding supper, and they're off. That's the end of an era. This is also the last time that it would be celebrated as the exclusive property of an old covenant. From this point forward, this celebration doesn't only look back. It looks forward. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 25 through 27, God told the people of Israel, I want you to celebrate this, and whenever you do, I want you to look back to this day of redemption. Look back, look back, look back. That was the focal point of this celebration. This is the last time that the instruction is only look back. Because when Jesus institutes this supper, he says, remember me till I come. Look forward. Yes, look back, but also look forward. What you're celebrating right now is something that has future implications because you are a part of God's kingdom. This Passover is not only unique, it's also typological. He says in verse 16, I tell you, I will not eat it until this meal is fulfilled. This meal must be fulfilled. This is just a type. There's something bigger than this meal. It can be as elaborate as you can make it, but it will only ever be a small comparison to that which awaits you, the reality that awaits you. The meal that you eat today tells a story that points beyond the immediate present. It points to God's kingdom. I'm not going to eat until it's fulfilled in God's kingdom. That's a point that's not yet, but it's a point that today anticipates. It tells a story that ennobles those who find themselves in it. It's a kingdom. You understand that we have a king? You have a benevolent dictator? You have one who will meet all of your needs, who has all of the resources of all of creation at his disposal, and he targets you with his blessing. That's what you're waiting for. That's the story that you are a part of. You are a part of nobility. You have been written into this story. That's what this feast tells. It also tells a story that makes right everything that we know to be wrong. This isn't just any kingdom. This isn't just a fairy tale kingdom where we hope things might be right. This is God's kingdom. He who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. This is that kind of a kingdom where nothing can go wrong ever, forever. I love reading the end of the story. There'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more pain, no tears, no suffering, because the former things are passed away. All things are become new. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if you are in Christ, you are new creation. Old is past. New has come. That's a story of which we're a part. This feast also tells us a story that puts Jesus at its center. He says, I will not eat it again until, and literally the wording in the Greek is, I will no more eat of this. I may no more eat of this until. You can. I can't. But I will. I will eat again. That's because this Passover meal is typological and it's prophetic. Look what it says in verse 18. I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of this vine until the kingdom of God comes. That's an important word. Until it comes, and it will. And when it does, it will come with his blessing. This liturgy, if you will, is spoken at the drinking of the first cup. When Jesus is talking about and using this phraseology, this fruit of the vine phrase, he's speaking what would normally be spoken by any household head within the Jewish nation, speaking of the fruit of the vine. He's talking about this cup of blessing. It's a blessing that's physical. It's the fruit of the vine. It's reminiscent of a land flowing with milk and honey. The only reason we have wine is because we have grapes. We only have grapes because we have rain. We only have rain because we have blessing. And we have abundance of wine. In fact, we're going to drink 4 cups of it tonight. Because that's the kind of God we serve. Flowing with blessing. When it comes, it's going to be a physical blessing. When it comes, it's going to be a spiritual blessing because it will be fulfilled what Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26 says. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord give you shalom, peace, fullness, quietness, strength. And when this kingdom comes, Jesus comes. I will not eat of it. Till the kingdom comes, and when the kingdom comes, I come. This is rich. This is rich. We're a part of something bigger than ourselves. We're a part of God's people. We're a part of a story that's in the middle, but it's going to have an ending, God's kingdom. It's also rich in the fact that it speaks of an individual sacrifice in verses 19 through 20. We find God's servant. Nobody can do this, my friend, but God himself. Here we discover the great necessity of the great mystery of the incarnation. Verse 19, he took bread. And when he had given thanks for the bread, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The great necessity of the great mystery of the incarnation is this. There must be a body which can be broken. There must be a taste and see kind of body. This body must be as physical as the bread that represents it. It's a taste and see kind of body. That's why in John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld, we've tasted, we've seen his glory." That's why way up in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, it talks about the fact that we have seen him, we've touched him, we've known him, we've heard him, because he has a taste and see kind of body. He comes to this, verse 19, he breaks this bread and he gives it to them and says, "This broken bread is my body." There's been a lot of ink that's been shed, a lot of arguments that have been had over what is the nature of God's relationship, Christ's relationship to the elements. I think Christopher Wright has one of the best explanations I've read. It's this. At one particular point in this Passover meal, the host would break the unleavened bread, and immediately he would pronounce the bread blessing, or the thanksgiving that goes with that. He would say something along this order: "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." And that's what Jesus would have said when the gospel writers tell us when he had given thanks. Now, after that, the host would normally have gone on to say these words, and it's a liturgy. This is what would be said every time by everybody who engages in this ritual meal. After breaking the bread, he would say, "This is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate." In other words, this bread represents our suffering in slavery back in Egypt, back all those ages, centuries ago. But Jesus breaks the bread now, and he gives thanks. And then he says something very different, something very shocking. He says, "Take, eat, this is my body." He breaks liturgy. He rewrites the categories. He rewrites the liturgy. And so the point isn't so much, where is Jesus in relation to this? The focal point is, what does this represent? It used to represent this, but now it represents that. And yes, that was always pointing to that, but they were never instructed to look forward. They were always instructed to look backward. Now they're instructed to look at this, and don't get your eyes off of this. This body is a physical body that is a taste and see kind of a body, because this body must be as physical as the creation that struggles under God's curse. And so this body must experience a taste and see kind of suffering. Look back up in verse 15. He said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before" what? "Before I suffer." This is really important, because way back in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, it says, "He was" what? "Wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisements of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." In 1 Peter it says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead might live unto righteousness, and by his stripes we are healed." By his stripes. This has to be a physical body because it has to endure physical suffering. We see also that it's not just a body that must be broken, but there's blood that must be shed, we usually say. But look at what's the verbiage here in verse 20. "Likewise, the cup after he had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Well, back in Mark chapter 14, we see it in Matthew 26, I believe, that there's a meal that comes a little earlier in the week as Jesus is preparing during this week to go to Jerusalem, where he's at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Mary comes in very unashamedly, unabashedly. She takes what would have been her retirement, an alabaster flask filled with oil, some $30,000, maybe $40,000 worth of oil. And she breaks the flask. She doesn't uncork it. She doesn't remove the cover. She breaks the neck of this flask, and she proceeds to pour out the contents of the entire flask. Jesus says, "That's what I'm doing for you. I'm not just letting out a little. It's going to be broken, and it's going to be poured out. It's not a separate feature from a broken body. It's the logical consequence of a broken body. When you break the body, the blood is poured out. When the one is broken, the other follows. But the relationship is logically essential in both directions. When the blood is poured out, the body ceases to function. In fact, God goes so far in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, as to say, the life of the flesh is in the blood. So when you lose the blood, you lose the life that the body knows and experiences. But here's what Jesus makes a point to explain in verse 20. This cup that is poured out, broken and poured out for you, is a new covenant that's secured by my blood. This is new covenant with everything that it entails. The Holy Spirit that's coming to indwell you. The law of God that's written inside of you. The forgiveness of God that removes from you any semblance of sin. The kingdom of God that awaits you with the blessing of God. This is what's ours. This is the richness of the meal. This is the bread. This is the wine. This is the roasted lamb. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. What a rich meal as we taste God's goodness. Well, every meal needs a dessert. We're going to read a little bit about what that sweetness tastes like. If you take your Bibles once again, Luke chapter 22.
All right, Luke 22, we're going to look at verses 24 through 27. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves."
Kind of a strange passage when you stop and read it in only this context. Doesn't have much sweetness to us. In fact, it almost reverts to the bitterness of the brokenness that we talked about earlier. Hey, this is about me. Me, my, the me monster steps in at the middle of this beautiful meal. But Christ intervenes, and he doesn't let it go rampant. He doesn't let it get out of control. He appeals to their reason in this passage right here in Luke. He says to them, understand this, basically. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. He appeals to their reason, and he wants to define for them what greatness in God's kingdom. First, he says, what greatness is not. They're trying to jockey. They're trying to posture. They're focusing on self, this dispute arising among them as to who's to be regarded as the greatest. You want to know what greatness is not? It's not exactly what you're doing. It doesn't look like this. Greatness is not power. Greatness is not control. The kings of the Gentiles, they exercise control. They exercise lordship, loftiness, aloofness. That's not what greatness is in God's kingdom. Those who are great among the Gentiles, those in authority over them, are called benefactors. His greatness in my kingdom isn't reputation, it's not wealth. You're not benefactors as though others are dependent on you for their welfare, for their good. They're not dependent on you. You are a tool. You are a channel. But you are not the source of their resource. You are pointing them to the one who is. And the greater you do that, the greater you become in this kingdom economy. This is not what greatness looks like. So what does it look like? He says there in verse 26, rather, Let the great among you, in fact, the greatest among you, become as one who is young. And the younger, the better. The youngest is the idea he says here. He's speaking to their attitude, an attitude of humility. It's adopting the unassuming posture of one who is a child. For the most part, you don't have little boys who don't have biceps flexing and showing how much they have to show off. I mean, once in a while you do, all right? We try that. We did it when we were kids. But when you do that, it just reveals what's not there rather than showing what is there. Jesus says, you don't have to posture. You're a child. I want you to have that unassuming attitude of a child. I want you to have the no expectations of a child. I get in the car and I get it where I'm going because I'm with mom. I'm with dad. Where are we going? It doesn't matter, but we'll get there. And it's going to be the right there. Don't you feel like an adult? We're so adult, aren't we? I've got to know where I'm going, and I've got to know before I get in the car and go, which is a very adult thing to do, by the way, okay? But Jesus says, listen, you're on a journey where you're not in the driver's seat. I am. Hang on. I'm the shepherd. I'll get you there. I'll get you there. I want you to have the unassuming posture of a child. But I also want you to be active. He says, let the leader among you be as one who serves. In fact, he says, you gain influence, you gain leadership potential as you provide humble example. So you get to become more of a leader the more that you humbly serve. That's what leadership looks like. Leadership looks like humbly putting oneself under at the expense of others. And understand the context. Jesus is about to put himself under the Father's will in service of whom? In service of all mankind, in service of you, in service of me. What does this cost him? It costs him only his life. Okay. But because Jesus becomes the servant of all, Jesus becomes the greatest of all. As he points them to his Father. And as he lives out this life, he manifests the glory of his Father. He manifests the name of his Father. He manifests the plan, the kingdom of his Father, of which he himself reigns as king. But he doesn't chest thump during this whole time on earth. He's always humbly pointing them to his Father. So at first, Jesus is appealing to their reason, and he says in verse 26, this is what this greatness looks like. Now verse 27, let me ask you a question. Who is the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Pretty simple question. The one who's sitting, the one who's reclining at table is the greater. The servant has to get up and go and get more of this and meet the needs of those who are reclining at table. Jesus says, but I am among you as the one who, what? Serves. Now, it's important for us to turn over to John 13. Who's the greater, the one who reclines or the one who serves? The one who reclines. Let me tell you something. I'm the one who serves. And no longer reclining, we go to John chapter 13, verse 2. During supper, Jesus, knowing these things, in verse 3, verse 4, Jesus rose from supper. Jesus gets out of his position of reclining, and he gets up, and no longer is he appealing to reason, he's beginning to appeal to their imagination. He's giving them an example. What does this look like? Watch me. Because this is what greatness looks like. Okay? It's an example of love. Look at verse 1. Now, before this long 7-day feast of the Passover, as Jesus knows that his hour had come to depart out of this world, having loved his own who were in this world, he loved them to the end. Why does Jesus do this? He doesn't do this because these are a couple of bumbling idiots. You guys are such morons. Watch this, will you? And he could have done that, and it would have been true. And it would have even been right. But it wouldn't have revealed all of who he is. And so Jesus, in a very loving way, says, guys, watch this. Wouldn't you be just a little bit mad? I mean, not blasphemous, but you just think, if you were in Jesus' position, and you can't be because you're not God, but if you were in Jesus' position, and you're trying to impress on those who you're trying to teach, and it's at this most sober moment, and they go back to, okay, now who's going to be the greatest? Me. Oh, you missed it. Wouldn't you be just a little frustrated? Okay, it wouldn't just be Matt. We'd be a little frustrated. But Jesus doesn't show any frustration. He disarms the tension. He says, guys, let me show you something. I love you. And I want you to get this. And so he steps into the place. He gives an example of faith. This isn't important. Look at verse 3. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, as Judas is already filled with the devil, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, knowing that he had come from God, and knowing he was going back to God, rose from supper. This is the context that Jesus rises from supper. He rises from supper knowing three things. He knows that he has a divine inheritance. The Father has given all things into his hand. Knowing this gives an assurance that what he does with what he's given matters. Jesus has been given this moment with these men to impress these things on their hearts one last time before going to the cross. Everything belongs to Jesus. That means that what he's been entrusted with now matters. You too, my friend. He also believes that he has a divine identity. It says, he knowing that he had come from God. He knows where he comes from. He knows what he's supposed to be doing. He has a purpose in the here and now. He has an identity. I've come from God. My purpose right now is God's mission and God's glory. In the middle of this bad, as it's playing out, in the middle of this yuck, in the middle of this bitterness, this is still my purpose. God's mission, God's glory. He realizes also at the end of the verse 3, he has a divine destiny. He's going back to God. This isn't the end of the story. These bumbling idiots right now are not the end of the story. These denying, betraying, calculating people are not the end of the story. This isn't the end. He provides for them an example of service, verses 4 and 5. He has a busy concern for others. Something that's important for us to keep in mind, and Kostenberger points this out, is that there's apparently no servant at this meal to wash their feet, which would have been expected, which would have been appropriate. There's no servant. And the disciples jockeying for position, both before, during, after this meal, they've neglected to provide this service. They're too proud to engage in this menial task. So they've sat down to eat the last supper with their master with dirty feet. The last supper is the supper of the dirty feet because nobody would stoop to wash anybody else's feet. So Jesus gets up from supper and washes their feet. It's a matter of comfort. It required him to rise from supper. While others remain reclined, Jesus rises. You know what, if we're going to be great in God's kingdom, in order to do this well, we've got to be willing to alter our current position. Jesus had to get up. He was comfortable, he was reclining, and he had every right to do so. He's in the middle of tasting and seeing the goodness of God, and it's in the middle of his comfort that he gets uncomfortable, changes position so that he can serve. You know what, that might be something that God's doing for us right now, getting us out of our comfort zone. It's not comfortable. That's okay. That's okay. That might be the exact position from which he calls us to serve. It's a matter of comfort. It's a matter of dignity. It required him to lay aside his outer garments. There it says in verse 4, he rose from supper and laid aside his outer garment. In order for us to do our ministry well, we must not be seeking to make a surface impression. You know what? You might have to lose the coat. You might have to lose the tie. You might have to lose the title. You might have to lose the dignity. It also is a matter of preparation. It required him to take a towel and pour some water and get ready to get dirty or get wet. He's about to wash their feet caked with dirt, plus water equals mud. Okay, no wonder he took his coat off, okay? But it's kind of like what Moses gets from God. God says, Moses, what do you have in your hand? A staff. Take what you've got and use it to serve me by serving others. And Jesus gets up, takes the coat off, loses all pretense of dignity, and he gets ready to just get down and dirty. And then it's a matter of intimacy. It requires him to wash the disciples. What? Their feet. There's no social distancing here. Okay? There's no room for social distancing. This is grabbing their feet. As messy as they are, with everything they've stepped on, with everything that they've stepped in, he grabs their feet, and he's got to get up close and personal, down and dirty, and he begins to apply what's needed. In order to do this well, we have to get into people's personal space. We still have to do it in times of social distancing. We still have to be able to get close enough to others in order to know what makes them tick, know what makes them wrestle, know what brings them down, know what lifts them up. We've got to get close enough to do that. That's what we're called to do even now. Then he provides them an example of wisdom in verses 6 through 11. Peter begins to understand what's going on. He says, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus, in the middle of this time, he initiates a gospel conversation in the midst of this crisis. And when better to initiate a gospel conversation, right? When people are thinking outside the box, and Peter's kind of taken off guard. Oh, what's going on? I don't get this. And Jesus uses this time of off balance to insert the gospel. And he begins with a gentle challenge to Peter's current understanding of the way things work. He says, what are you doing? You can't wash my feet. And Jesus says very gently there in verse 7, what I'm doing you do not yet understand just now, but afterward you will understand. A very gentle challenge to his current understanding, but there's a very unflinching commitment to realities that are eternal. Look at how Peter answers in verse 8. You shall never wash my feet. Jesus says, Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. He doesn't change his approach. He says, Peter, I want you to understand, you're not going to understand just now, but you will. You will. He says, no! Jesus says, okay, if you say no, just understand the implications of this. If you don't let me wash you, you will never be clean. So Peter, who's a pendulum guy, we could call him Pendulum Peter, he goes from nothing to everything, not just my feet, my head, everything. Dunk me, baptizo, okay? I want in that bowl. And you can see Jesus just kind of smiling. Oh, Peter, I love you. You knucklehead, I love you. And he gives him a gracious explanation of future expectations. Listen, the one who's bathed doesn't need to wash except just his feet, okay? When I wash you, I'm preparing you, all of you. I've cleansed you. But you're walking in a world that's dirty. You're walking in a place that's unclean. And so you're going to need to have repeated washings. And I want to do this for you. This is how we do relationship in an unbroken way. But then he gives a sober warning. He says, verse 10, the one who's bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, That's why he said, not all of you are clean. He gives a sober warning against their current perspectives. Listen, you can be walking the walk or talking the talk on the outside and not be clean on the inside. And so he says, listen, I want you to understand, unless I wash you, you have no part of me and I have no part of you. But you don't need to be saved all over again. You just need to be cleansed. You need that forgiveness. You need that continual cleansing. But you need that cleansing. You need that cleansing that only I can provide for you. As we come to this Last Supper, it's important for us to understand that the pleasure of a meal is not experienced in a single course. It's the complementary diversity of the different flavors that are introduced throughout that meal. And so in tasting and seeing God's goodness, we find that in order to enjoy our God for who He is, we must learn to appreciate the complementary diversity of His ways, which are always good. It's good that His ways graciously include making known to us the bitterness of our brokenness. It's good. His good ways include graciously making known to us the richness of His redemption. And I love that meal that includes that bread, that wine, that roasted lamb, with all of its depth of flavors. And those ways graciously include making known the sweetness of being in submission to one who is good. The dessert that's introduced in this Jewish Passover meal is the charoset. It's a mixture of fruit and nuts and honey and a little bit of spice. And all of these things are mashed together into a paste. And it's meant to represent the mortar that the children of Israel were making bricks and serving under Pharaoh. But there was a sweetness. Even though God called them to be where they were at that time, they had hope in the goodness of their God. There was a sweetness in submitting to His plan, to His purpose, which was bigger than the now, which would always bring them to the then. And so as we taste and see this goodness of God, we're reminded that we are called to taste, to see one who is good in the bitterness, one who is good in redemption, one who is good in calling us to submit to that goodness. Chris, come and lead us in prayer.